Morning. So this is our third week in the series on Psalms, and through this Lenten series, we're looking at a range of emotions and themes expressed to God as very honest and sometimes pretty uninhibited prayers or songs. And so today we're going to look at two Psalms, 42 and 43, and they were actually probably written as one Psalm. There's the same refrain that's in both of them. And some similar wording. They seem to follow pretty seamlessly. There's no introduction to Psalm 43. And some of the older Hebrew manuscripts actually do have them written as one psalm. So a lot of commentators think they were written as one psalm, but they were split in two for use in temple worship. I don't think it really makes much difference, because even if they were two psalms, they clearly belong together. And so we're going to look at them both together this morning. And the theme that they discuss is depression and despair, and a feeling of abandonment by God. Yay! It's going to be really jolly, jolly topic this morning, very uplifting. Well, there probably won't be too many jokes, sorry. But actually, I think that this psalm is one of the most honest psalms, and in its own way is actually really a very hopeful psalm. So I hope you'll find that too. And I think it's really important, because I think the topic is really, really important. Depression is a huge issue. In the U.S., for example, in 2010, more than 253 million prescriptions for antidepressants were written. And to put that in perspective, the total population was 311 million. So that's a lot of prescriptions. In 2013, the suicide rate in the U.S. was one every 13 minutes. And for every actual suicide, it's estimated that there are more than 100 failed attempts. So depression is a huge, huge issue. And even if we wouldn't consider ourselves to kind of struggle with depression with a capital D, all of us, I think, face those times when we really feel overwhelmed and we feel a sense of despair and depression. But it's often something that we don't want to talk about. I'm English, so it's extra hard for me. But I think all of us, it can be really hard to talk about. We kind of think it's sometimes maybe it's a sign of weakness or a source of shame. And so I think it's great that this psalm and several other psalms really address this topic head on. Now, the psalms we use for corporate worship, but at the same time, some of them are incredibly personal. Sometimes when you read them, I almost feel like I'm reading someone's diary. I mean, they're very honest. And I think the only way to respond to a psalm that is so honest is to respond to it personally, and is to respond subjectively. Of course, you could take it and you could dissect it and look at it in a very, analyze it in a very linear way and look at the Hebrew words and all that kind of stuff. And we'll do a little bit of that, but I think because these psalms are written in a vulnerable way, kind of almost inviting us to share the emotional turmoil of the writer, I think if we approach it in a very detached way, we'll probably kind of miss the point of it. So I am going to talk about this psalm in a very personal way, which probably means I'm going to skip around a bit and not be quite so orderly, so bear with me on that. But also, I think I should tell you just a little bit about where I'm coming from when I read the psalm and I try to interpret it in an intentionally subjective way. So depression is something that I've struggled with most of my adult life, since my late teens. And four times in my life, I've kind of got into a downward spiral where my emotions have kind of taken over. And I've ended up in a very dark place where I've really not seen any point in going on living. And each time it's been a very long and difficult process to climb out of that and to come back to a place of emotional strength. I'm not telling you this because I want sympathy. I don't need it. And I've had a lot of healing in my life. I've learned a lot about what takes me down that path and therefore what I can do to stop that process. I've also had a lot of support, particularly from my amazingly loving and patient husband, who's not here today, but I'll make him listen to the video so he can see that I gave him his dues. But I'm telling you this because I really identify very closely with this psalm, and I don't think I can read it without really bringing my personal experience into it, and I think that'll be obvious as we start to dig into it. So I kind of want to be upfront with where I'm coming at. So let's read the psalm. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have become my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So first, a little bit of background to this. There's a header to the psalm, which didn't show up on the slide there, but it says, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's a maskil, but nobody really knows what that means, actually. It's thought that it's probably a musical term, and the meanings got lost, but it also sounds like the word for enlightenment, so it could mean that this is a psalm that's meant to impart wisdom or to teach something. It's also not clear who wrote the psalm. It could have been written down or set to music by the sons of Korah, who were a musical family that are mentioned in several of the psalms. Or it could have been written by someone else and given to them to perform. There are some commentators who will say categorically this is a psalm of David. I have no idea how they know that, because there's no basis for that. I guess they just think it sounds like something he would write. There are other commentators who would say it's not by David, but it's about an incident in David's life, specifically David's exile from Jerusalem. So hence this theme of longing for God's presence and longing to be back in the house of God. So the story of David's exile is in 2 Samuel. It's a few chapters after the story we had a couple of weeks ago about David and Bathsheba, and it kind of continues that soap opera mode of thinking. So in this episode, David's firstborn son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar, and Tamar's brother, David's third son, Absalom, takes revenge by killing Amnon. And not content with that, he also harbors a grudge against his father David, who didn't do anything against Amnon. So he bides his time for a little bit and then seizes the moment and usurps the throne, and David is forced into exile and crosses over the River Jordan. And there spend some time gathering his troops for the inevitable battle against his own son. So David is out. He's the other side of the river. He's looking back on Jerusalem. He's mourning the death of his firstborn son. He's mourning the treachery of his thirdborn son. One would like to think he was a bit upset about what happened to his daughter. Not much mention of that, but one would like to think so. And he's mourning the fact that he's in exile, far from his people, far from his kingdom, and far from, in particular, the presence of God, which was represented by the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Those were the symbols of God's presence. So that's the story. But as we said, it doesn't say that in the psalm, so that's kind of just a tradition, but it might actually not have that as a story, but it's a good story to tell, so I thought I'd include it. But whether or not this psalm has got, as a backstory, physical exile from Jerusalem, physical exile from the place where God is present, definitely it has this kind of theme of spiritual and emotional exile, not exile from family or home, but exile very specifically from the presence of God. So the psalmist, whoever he or she is, feels very distant from God. and longs for God like a deer pants for water, or more literally as a deer stretches out its neck for water. In verse 2, where the psalmist says, "My soul thirsts for God," that word for soul can actually be translated throat. So it seems that the writer is really identifying this idea of stretching out in longing for God, and not just longing for something that's nice to have, but for water, for something that's essential for life. The writer seems to be saying, you know, that they need God, that they need God to live, that they can't live without God. And this feeling of being distant from God creates a lot of distress for the writer, and we see that in a number of places in the psalm. So verse 3 says, "My tears have become my food day and night." Verse 6, "My soul is downcast within me." And that's the refrain that comes several times in the psalm. And the word downcast literally means prostrated or crouched down. So the writer's kind of seeing his or her soul is kind of doubled up. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but your insides are all kind of scrunched up into a ball, like you've been squeezed or crushed. Verse 7, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." So the psalmist feels overwhelmed. It's like this whole tidal wave of stuff, negative emotions and circumstances, who knows what, pain, grief, fear, whatever, is just kind of piling up more and more on top of the writer, such that he or she, and from now on I'm just going to default to she, because we don't know who wrote it, and I identify with it, so I'm going to go with she. But she feels like she just can't take any more. She can't keep her head above water. It's just too much. Verse 9, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony. So there's a sense of it's so intense that there's pain right to her very bones. In fact, in the course of this psalm, we do see something, I think, of a downward spiral. So it starts off with the psalmist feeling distant from God. We saw that yearning, that longing. In verse 2, psalmist writes, "When can I go and meet with God?" Psalmist wants to experience God, wants to speak to God, wants to hear from God. But that feeling escalates into a feeling of being forgotten by God. Verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" The psalmist remembers God. In verse 6, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you." But she feels like God has forgotten her. And then she takes that even a step further and accuses God of outright rejecting her. So 43, verse 2, "Why have you rejected me?" God, it seems, is not just distant. God has not just forgotten her, but God's actively rejected her and left her in the hands of her enemies, enemies who taunt her. Verse 3, "People say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God?" This God who's far from you, this God who has forgotten you, this God who's rejected you, where is your God? I think it's a poignant question. I'm not sure we're meant to take it literally that people were coming up to the psalmist all day long saying, "Where is your God?" But I think that is a question that nags away at us when we feel depressed or overwhelmed or in despair. Where is God in all of this? Where is this God who's meant to be my God, is meant to be on my side? C.S. Lewis put it this way when he was thinking about the grief following the death of his wife. "Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become." In those hard times, in those dark times, those confusing times, where is your God? I think there are a number of ways of thinking about that question. One way is in terms of scale. Do we have a video? We do have a video, awesome. We have a video that shows the scale of the universe. If we can just run that and I'll keep talking. But shows, each circle that it shows represents a factor of 10. And this video really shows just the unimaginable, mind-blowing scale of the universe. We'll just leave it running while I keep talking. But where is God with relation to that? Obviously, the psalmist 2,500 years ago didn't know the full extent of the size of the universe. And to be honest, we probably don't either, right? I mean, future generations will probably kind of laugh at some of our ideas about the universe. But we do have the privilege, and I think also the challenge, of having much more knowledge about just how huge the universe is. So where is God in relation to this universe? Is your God remote? Is your God on the outskirts of the universe looking on, so to speak? And I ask that because that's how I feel when I'm depressed. God seems very far away. God seems very aloof, very remote. Powerful, to be sure, but totally disinterested. God may be the God of the universe, but when I'm depressed, God doesn't feel like my God. I feel myself to be incredibly small, to be incredibly insignificant, and life really to be pretty meaningless. How can a God of the universe that's this big possibly be my God? Or we can look at that question from a slightly different perspective of where is God in terms of God's place in your life? Is God a concept? Is God a mental model or a set of beliefs that you hold? And if so, when trouble comes, when that tidal wave comes crashing down, all that stuff, whatever that stuff is for you, of doubts and fears or circumstances in your life or emotions, whatever, when that comes down, what does that do to your concept of God? Or the opposite extreme, is God someone who you think to be intimately involved in every aspect of your life, such that God is the one that is making these things happen? That seems to be the psalmist's view here. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. These are God's waterfalls, God's waves, God's breakers. God is making all the stuff happen, the psalmist says. And I think many people respond in that way. They blame God for making this thing happen. As I say, that doesn't tend to be my perspective. I'm more of the view of wow, God is so out there and I'm so teeny tiny that God's not even, can barely even notice my life. But people do feel that God is causing all this, God is to blame, and therefore maybe God has rejected them, maybe God has turned against them. The psalmist says in verse 2, when can I go and meet with God? God seems to be causing all the psalmist's problems, and yet she says, I want to meet with God. I want to state my case. I want to demand an answer. It reminds me of the story of Job. Job, you may remember, had a whole bunch of disasters fall on him. His crops were ruined, his cattle were stolen, his kids were killed, he got a case of the boils. He was a mess, and he was very sure that God was causing all of this. In Job 23, we read, then Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand, that's God's hand, is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And the psalmist, I think, is saying something similar. Where is God? Because I want to meet with God. I want to talk to God about the things that God is doing. I want to tell God what I feel about what's happening and what God is making happen in my life. So where is God when everything comes crashing down? Is God manipulating things? Is he making these troubles come to test you or because he's rejected you? Is God just a mental image and a mental concept that we need to adapt? Is God at the edges of the universe disinterested? Is God, as C.S. Lewis saw him, silent and has double-locked the doors? Where is your God? And at a more literal level for the psalmist, God was in Jerusalem. God was, as it says, on the holy mountain, the place where you dwell, in verse 3. In the tabernacle in David's time, or after David, in the temple. And exile from the temple was seen to a very large extent as being exile from God's presence. Now, if we jump forward in time a few hundred years, Jesus' understanding of the temple, of the place where God resides with humankind, was very different from that of the psalmist. We read in John 2 how Jesus cleared the temple, how he chased out the money changers and the people who were selling the animals, and he threw over the tables. And as he was doing that, we read in John 2, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So in this passage, Jesus is contrasting the stone building of the temple with his own body. The presence of God that for hundreds of years has been signified by the temple has now shifted. The place where God meets us is in Jesus. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is where God meets with humankind. As it says in Colossians 2, for in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And so Jesus, our Emmanuel, said that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age in Matthew 28. So being exiled from the temple doesn't mean what it used to mean for the psalmist. Jesus is where we meet God, and Jesus promises to be with us. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Well, okay, that's what it says in Scripture, but to be honest, when that tidal wave comes crashing down, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel to me, when I've been in that place, as though I am a temple of God's Spirit. It doesn't feel like Jesus is with me to the end of the age. And it's not just me that feels this way sometimes. This is a common feeling when we feel overwhelmed and in despair. We feel that God is absent. It feels that God is silent, has forgotten us, maybe even worse yet, has rejected us. And even Jesus felt this way. Read in Matthew 27, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm not one to look for the upside when it comes to depression. I don't tend to look for the silver lining in many clouds. I'm not really one of your glass half full kind of people. But particularly not when it comes to depression, because depression sucks. It's dark and it's bleak and it's scary and it feels like the end of the world. And tragically for some people, it can even be the end of the world. But I have to admit that if there is anything even remotely positive about depression for me, it's this, that in those times, I really long for the presence of God at a deep level, almost a subconscious level. I'm not sure that God is there for me. I'm not sure that God hears me or sees me, that God remembers me. And yet, I long for God's presence like a deer pants for water. I realize that without God, there is no point in living, that there's no life worth having. So what do we do with that? What do we do with these feelings? Well, the psalmist cries out to God, to the God who's maybe not there, maybe not listening, maybe doesn't care, maybe has rejected her, maybe is causing all this stuff for some reason. The psalmist takes it to God because really there's nowhere else to take those kind of feelings. And the psalmist is very forthright and open about how she's feeling. She doesn't try and put on an act and say, you know, everything's fine, thank you for asking. And she doesn't thank God for her troubles because it's making her a better person or anything like that, but rather she cries out to God and asks why. Four times she asks why. Verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? 43, verse 2, why have you rejected me? And again, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Four times she says, why, God? Why, why? For all his or her doubts, for all their feelings of God not being present, God not not remembering her, not caring, yet she continues to not give up on God. Rather, she turns to God and tries to engage God and tries to argue with God. And that's an approach to God that we see a lot reflected in the Hebrew Scriptures, that God is one who engages with people, that who negotiates with them, who can be won over, one who's willing to change his mind in engaging with people. You may remember, for example, the story in Exodus 32, where the Israelites worship the golden calf. And God says that as a result, he's going to destroy the people. And Moses prays for the people, and we read, and the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on the people. And similarly in the story of Jonah, Jonah goes out to the Ninevites and tells them, God's going to destroy you. The king of Nineveh tells everyone to cry mightily to God. Who knows, he says, maybe God will relent and change his mind. Of course, we know from that story he does. And in several places, it is God who is the one who invites this kind of interaction. In Isaiah 42, we have this one. Or maybe we don't. In Isaiah 42, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. And talking of Jacob, there's that rather odd story of Jacob wrestling with God, where God appears to Jacob as a man that Jacob can conceivably overpower. And he spends all night wrestling and trying to overpower as they wrestle all night. A God who comes down to Jacob's level, who engages him, who brings out the fighter in him, who gets up close and personal with him. And Jacob is left knowing God in a new way, in a really personal way, and is changed permanently as a result of that. This is the Hebrew understanding of who God is, a God that wrestles with people, God that we argue with, that we negotiate with, that we deal with in order to know God better and to feel more fully known. And we're invited to do that in a very authentic and honest way. Going back to Job again, Job 7 says, "I am not keeping one bit of this quiet. I am laying it all out on the table. My complaining to high heaven is bitter but honest." I like that translation. And I think that's what we see in this psalm. It's not all pretty and polite, but it's an honest confronting of God, saying to God, "I want to meet with you. I want to know what's going on. I want to know why this is happening." And the Hebrew scriptures and the Bible as a whole paint a picture of a God who is big enough to be able to deal with that, to deal with that honest, raw kind of questioning of God, to be able to, loving enough to be able to absorb the bitterness sometimes of those cries out to God. If Jesus can say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" then I'm pretty sure we can too. And I think this crying out to God, this venting, can actually open up a space, or certainly this is my experience, that it can open up a space where I can start to begin to think about getting some sense of perspective, where I can start to see some of the factors that are leading to my depression. And I think we see that too in this psalm. So we see this cycle of venting, of accusing God, followed by the psalmist questioning his or herself, talking to her soul. Three times we have this refrain: "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I love this psalm in part because it's not nice and neat. You know, there are lots of psalms where they start off, there's all this trouble, the psalmist is feeling bad, then the psalmist remembers God, cries out to God, and everything's good again. This psalm is not like that. Rather, there are these cycles of trusting in God and then complaining against God and an accusation, and then there's a little bit of devotion, a bit of worship, and then back again to resentment towards God. And I think that to me feels much more like real life, that there's this kind of mixture, this jumble of feelings. And I think that my life, particularly when I'm depressed, but to be honest, not just when I'm depressed, is a whole jumble of faith and doubt, of loving God and being mad at God and not being sure if God is even listening. But out of this jumble comes the repeated voice of faith, where the psalmist asks herself, "Why are you downcast? Why are you screwed up into a tiny ball? Why are you disturbed? Put your hope in God," she tells herself, "for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And what reason does the psalmist have for putting faith and hope in God? Well, I think it's interesting that what the psalmist doesn't do is give an apologetic, a nice rationale for why things are the way they are. She doesn't kind of provide an explanation of how we can understand suffering or how we can learn from it and all that kind of thing. We've probably all read those books or listened to those messages where someone sets about kind of explaining suffering. I hate those books. I don't know about you. If they work for you, that's great, and maybe there are better ones than the ones I've read. But to me, that they just are not helpful. In fact, they make me just kind of want to prick all their buttons. You know, every argument that comes, I just want to go, no, actually. Just me, I'm kind of contrary. But for me, when the lights have gone out emotionally, when I look around the world and it feels bleak and dark, I think the last thing I want is some nice, neatly packaged explanation of why things are the way they are and why I am the way I am. It just doesn't help. It doesn't reach me where I am. And the psalmist doesn't do that. Jumping back to Job, Job's friends actually do that. They try a bunch of different explanations as to why Job has hit rock bottom. And it drives Job nuts. And interestingly, God is not pleased with them for doing that either. We read, "After the Lord had said these things to Job," and we'll come back to what those things are in a minute, "he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. I love that. Job, the bitter but honest one, is commended by God for telling the truth. God does have more to say to Job, and we'll look at that in a minute. But at least, you know, at least he was honest. But God is angry with his friends for trying to explain what God was doing and doing a terrible job of it. They're speaking foolishly. And I think the psalmist is wise not to do that, not to try and present a rational argument, but simply to tell herself to hope in God because God is trustworthy. The voice of faith that we hear in this psalm doesn't come from having a nicely packaged and well-thought-out theory of why things are the way they are. Rather, it's a voice of faith that has a total reliance on the character of God. And the psalmist has two imperatives that he or she uses. Remember and wait, or hope. It's the same word. Remember. What does the psalmist remember? Well, in verse 4, he or she remembers better days. Verse 4 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." I think this is important because it means that these feelings of depression, of being abandoned by God, rejected by God, are not permanent. He or she has not always felt that way. And that, therefore, kind of gives a little bit of hope that maybe it won't always feel that way. But the rest of the remembering in this psalm is not about events. It's not about things like that. It's remembering God, remembering God's character. Verse 6 says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan." I'll remember you, not things that you have done, not facts about you, but I'll remember you. And what does the psalmist remember about God? Well, quite a lot, actually. If we look at how the writer describes God, 3 times the psalmist refers to God as my Savior. In verse 8, she writes about God's steadfast love that is there day and night. "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me." She also describes God as God of my life. This is a personal God, a God who's been there for her each step of the way. In verse 9, "I say to God, my rock." God is strong. God is dependable. In verse 2 of 43, "You are God, my stronghold." Or other versions have, "God, my refuge." God is a place of safety. "God is also one who guides and is a source of joy. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And there I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight." The psalmist remembers God and remembers who God is and who God promises to be. And remembering in Hebrew scriptures is not like our Western view of remembering. It's not recalling something mentally. Oh, yes, I remember that. Or a fact or a figure or something. It's much more experiential. The Jewish view of remembering is it's a basis for action. Let's just look quickly at the story of Noah's Ark, for example. It's a story I'm sure we all know. So Noah's in his ark, and it's pouring down with rain. And we read, "Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." I think Noah would have been very upset if God had a kind of Western view of remembering. Oh, yeah, Noah, I remember him. Nice guy. He's in a boat somewhere. No. Remembering meant acting on his behalf. Similarly, in Genesis 30, we read about Jacob's wives, Leah, who had 6 sons and a daughter, and Rachel, who was barren. And we read in Genesis 30, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.'" Again, remembering means acting on that. So when the psalmist says that she remembers God, it's more than just recalling facts about God. It's confidence to act knowing God's character. So that's remembering. The second imperative was wait or hope, and that's the same word. And I love that that's the same word because there have been times when hoping is just can be too hard. Sometimes all we can do is hang in there and wait. And we're waiting to see God again. We're waiting to return to God's presence because to see the face of God, to be in God's presence, is to be healed, is to be answered. In verse 2, the psalmist said, "When can I go and meet with God?" Or more literally, "When do I enter and see the face of God?" Let's go back to Job one more time. Job, the bitter but honest one, who demanded to know what was going on. Job, from the depths of his grief and his despair and his confusion and his pain, cries out to God for an answer. And in return, he gets four long chapters from God of this explosive poetry about who God is and how great God is and how Job doesn't stand a chance of even beginning to begin to understand the answers to the questions he's asking. And yet, somehow, for Job, that was the answer. Frederick Buchner summarized it this way. Maybe the reason God doesn't explain to Job why terrible things happen is that he knows what Job needs isn't an explanation. Suppose that God did explain. Suppose that God were to say that to Job that the reason the cattle were stolen, the crops ruined, and the children killed was thus and so, spelling everything out right down to and including the case of boils. Job would have his explanation. And then what? Understanding in terms of the divine economy why his children had to die, Job would still have to face their empty chairs at breakfast each morning. Carrying in his pocket, straight from the horse's mouth, a complete theological justification of his boils, he would still have to scratch and burn. God doesn't reveal his grand design, he reveals himself. He doesn't show why things are as they are, he shows his face. And Job said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Even covered with sores and ashes, he looks oddly like a man who has asked for a crust and being given the whole loaf. For Job, the answer was not an explanation, but it was God. Psalm 17 says something similar. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied, beholding your likeness. I love this verse. This is a verse, actually, that several times when I've been at a very low place, I've said over and over and over again. Because, as I mentioned, there have been times when hoping has been too much, when, try not to let my voice crack, when I haven't been able to hope that things would get better or that I would feel better. And yet I have found that I've been able to wait. To wait and to believe against all odds that I would see God. And that might not sound like the most hopeful thing to you, but for me it really is, because it means that everything else can fall away and come crashing down and seem bleak and dark and empty and lifeless. And yet, there is that voice deep down inside, that quiet voice, sometimes almost inaudible voice, but a relentless voice that keeps saying, hold on and wait. One day we will see God. Because even in the midst of Job's suffering, even in the midst of Noah's floodwaters and Rachel's barrenness and the psalmist's depression, God is trustworthy. And one day we will see God. And maybe not have an answer, not have an explanation, but we will have an answer. But let's assume for a moment that we're not all at rock bottom, which I hope we're not. Let's assume we're not just at a place where all we can do is hang on and wait. Is there anything that we can do to strengthen our soul so that we can avoid or at least mitigate those cycles of hope and then despair? And I think this psalm shows us that there is. Now, if you struggle with depression, you probably have a whole list of things that you do to stop yourself kind of spiraling out of control, and probably include things around sleep and diet and exercise and UV light and all that kind of thing, and some other things that are more unique to you. But I'm not talking about those things. I'm focusing on what the psalmist does to prepare his or herself spiritually for when the storms hit. And I think that the psalmist has clearly prepared herself for those times. Just like we prepare before a snowstorm, just like you all go out and buy eggs. I don't understand that. We Brits, we buy batteries and candles, and you buy 3 dozen eggs. But that works for you, okay. But the psalmist does two things, neither of which are buying eggs. First, the writer clearly has an understanding of God. He or she has spent time with God, spent time getting to know God. Think of all the characteristics that the writer was able to draw on, and not in an abstract kind of theoretical way, but apparently from personal experience. She says, my God, my Savior, my rock, my refuge, my guide, and so on. And I think it's really important that we draw close to God when times are good, and that we're really deliberate about that. Maybe keep a journal of times when God's felt very close. Maybe write down Bible verses that have spoken to us, or things that we've read, or things that people have said that are special to us. And be really deliberate about that as a way of preparing. I know we don't tend to talk about memorizing scripture much at Cedar Ridge. It's not a very Cedar Ridge thing to do. But I'm very grateful to my parents for making me learn Bible verses when I was a kid, because I still draw on them today. I'm actually terrible at remembering verses, really bad. So maybe I shouldn't say as a pastor. But I remember them just well enough that I can Google them, which is good. I can always find them. But, you know, really make a point of writing them down so that we're prepared for those times. Second, the psalmist can look back on experiences of worshiping with others in community. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. The psalmist knows where he or she needs to be. She needs to be back in the temple, back with that worshiping community. 43 again, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell, and then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Spending time in community, worshiping God with others, encouraging one another, being encouraged by one another, learning about God, learning, getting to know God, and learning to trust in God's character prepares us for those times when the storms hit. As it says in Hebrews 10, and I know because I Googled it, says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion. And communion is a corporate act of worship. It's an act of faith and hope in the character of God. As we break the bread and drink the wine, we remember that God is our refuge. God is our Savior. And we do it as an act of remembering, not that Western kind of recalling to mind just an event that happened, not just thinking about a meal that Jesus had with his disciples, but really remembering experientially, drawing on the truth that's revealed through that event and making that a basis for how we live, for how we respond to God. And we remember this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So with these symbols of bread and wine, we remember and we hope and we wait, trusting in God's character, a character that was fully revealed in Jesus. Jesus who showed us that God is not far away, that God has not forgotten us, that God has certainly not rejected us, but that loves us more than we can ever begin to imagine. So in a moment you can come. I'm just going to put these down. You can come and serve one another at the tables here or in the middle. There's also a gluten-free option if you need it, or you can go to the sides and be served. You can also take the time to write prayers if there's something that's heavy on your heart and leave them in the wire panels at the back, and people will pray for you during the week. If you'd like to pray with someone in person, there'll be people at the back on my right who'd love to pray with you. So if you've come feeling like your soul is in despair, is downcast, please do speak with someone. Don't feel like you have to go away without talking to someone. We'd love to pray with you. You can also light a candle as a symbol of hope in the darkness. And you can also make a financial gift at the sides as an act of faith. There are boxes at the sides and towers at the back. So let's pray together. May we see with new eyes the sacrifice you have made for us, Jesus. We lay down our imperfections, our most hidden doubts, the pains from our past. God, we seek to dwell in the light of your forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who quenches our thirst and brings boundless hope for a life renewed. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.